Welcome, everyone. Happy Sunday. let me pray for a moment here. Lord, thank you for the opportunity this morning to be in your presence, to worship you, to gather together. Lord, with you as our focus. Lord, we'll fellowship, we'll share a meal, encourage one another, listen to your word. And yet, Lord, help us to remember that the focus of this morning is you. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in us. That we would know you more intimately as a result of this morning, as we get to know one another better. We'd see you in each person here. We're all created in the image of God, and we have Christ in us, and help us to see one another as Christ would see us. Jesus, inside of us, living through us. In your name we pray. Amen. If we would go to the first slide, we have a picture here, painting. There we go, and you can't see it. <That's> It's the light's fault. Oh, there we go. Now we can see it. So I'll turn those lights back on here in a second, because you won't be able to see me with those off. But this is the painting. Caravaggio is his name. The Calling of St. Matthew. And it's kind of hard to see, but there's Jesus on the right. And if you look at the guy in the beard, and you can't see this, I know, but the guy with the beard is pointing at himself. And he is saying, "Who, me?" I mean, he's not really saying that. "Are you talking to me?" kind of a thing. And so I'm going to turn these lights off because it's really not helping. But so that I can see what I'm doing. We are going to look in Mark, the calling of Levi. And he's a tax collector. And for a popular Jewish, and I think what we see in this with Matthew, like, huh? This kind of stunned, like, you know, when Jesus said, "Come, follow me," is for a popular Jewish rabbi, which Jesus was, very popular. And he, a rabbi is a teacher. So it wasn't like some, you know, title or job. It was a teacher. To even approach a tax collector was unheard of in their world. And here he is saying, "Come and be my disciple." That is just so utterly shocking to them. So if we would go to the next slide, we'll look at Mark. I'm going to read, it's just, I think, five verses or whatever that is, four or five verses. "As Jesus, he, walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth." Okay, so here we have Levi rather than Matthew, and most believe that Levi and Matthew are one and the same. However, like everything in the Bible, it's debated, and I'm not interested in going into that debate. So that's just to let you know that everything's always debated. Most likely, it's kind of like Simon Peter, you know, Peter had two names. So it probably was not, it was probably typical for many, you know, to kind of receive. And Jesus actually gave Peter a new name, so we don't know all that's going on here. But let's finish reading. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Stop. We'll go to the next slide. So now we're going to break this down and look at these. And think about and talk about this story. and what it means and how it relates to us. And I have, I believe, well, I am convinced, I have talked a lot about tax collectors over the years. And I think we've talked a lot about what it meant to them. And for them, tax collectors were some of the worst people in Israel. And we know that. We've discussed that. This guy, Mark calls him Levi. That's really important. Because Levi would mean he is a Levite. And that would mean that his family, his people, and as a man, he would be one who might be called to be a priest and a temple official and hold this very important religious role, spiritual role in the community of faith. So for tax collectors to be some of the most despised people in Israel, one who was supposed to be the religious leader, the spiritual leader, to collaborate with Rome, the enemy of Israel, for the purpose of gaining wealth, well, he would have been the worst of the worst in their minds. The most despised of all. But Mark adds another layer to this. Because we see that in verse 15, Jesus goes to Levi's house for a banquet, and there are many tax collectors, and there are sinners there. So the two categories that they would have seen as like the most unclean people, Jesus is just hanging around them. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, would have absolutely nothing to do with these two groups and would avoid contact at all cost. And Jesus welcomes and accepts the worst kind of sinners here in this situation. And this is in contrast to the religious leaders. The religious leaders viewed these two groups as a virus. And that virus was threatening to destroy Israel. And they believed that any contact with such a virus would cause you to get infected. And they were concerned, to put it into modern times, about it becoming a pandemic in Israel. Jesus viewed himself as the cure to the virus and knew that if he came in contact with people who carried the virus, they would be healed. They would be cured. The Pharisees were obsessed with holiness. They were. And that is not a bad thing. The reason they were obsessed with holiness is because the lack of holiness throughout the history of Israel always led to judgment from God on the nation. God judged Israel for their lack of holiness. Now, right here, they're under Roman rule and oppression because of a lack of holiness. So we have to think, whoa, they have reasons here. The problem is they were obsessed with selective holiness. That's it. They were obsessed with a selective form of holiness. And Jesus will tell them in many situations they've neglected some of the most important aspects of unholiness they had missed. So This theme we've talked about much over the past 32 years. There's one other phrase as I looked at this week that I'm going to focus on today for the rest of this time, and that is the very last phrase. So look at it together. The very last phrase says, "For there were many who followed him." When Jesus welcomes these tax collectors and these sinners, what happens is they become disciples. So not only does he welcome, receive, and accept them, but he calls them. He calls them into discipleship. Those he accepts and welcomes, he calls. And so we're going to focus today on the calling of those who Jesus welcomes and accepts. So what we have here is the language of discipleship. And throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, when we talk about this, whatever words are used, they saw life with God as a journey. Going on a journey with him as a walk. Walking together as a... He's calling them to a new way of life when he calls them into discipleship. Now, a infamous Christian leader, pastor, about 20 years ago, put together a really great video series. And the series was called Pneuma. And they were really creative and clever. And the guy's name was Rob Bell, who wrote a book and became a controversy. But these videos were really clever. And one of them was called... And he, honestly, was one of the original people to start, at least publicly in popular Christian culture, to start bringing in the understanding of ancient culture and their culture and how they lived. And one of the videos was called Dust. And what it was about discipleship. And he talked about how the rabbis during Jesus' time, the way they viewed it, and they had this little phrase about being clothed in the dust of the rabbi. So a good disciple, and it's just a word picture, not literally, but would follow so close to the rabbi that the dust would kick up off of, because they lived in the desert, off of his sandals and cover the disciple. In our language, I'm going to give a little statement that maybe will help in our language. And I kind of borrowed this and retweaked it. When Jesus welcomes us or calls us, he's calling us into a relationship with him. And that relationship begins a process that transforms us into the image of Jesus so that we can love and serve and will love and serve both God and people. That's what we are being called into. That's what Jesus is welcoming us into. That's what he's doing with Levi. Now, it is a process, not a formula or a program. And that is, I believe, really important. We tend to want to turn discipleship into a church program, but it is a God process. It is something that God is doing, not something that we do. We do it with God in partnership with God following him. So, because it is personal, what it looks like will be different for all. There isn't a specific timeline or step-by-step formula. There's nothing wrong with a discipleship program in a church, as long as you understand it's not a program, discipleship. This program only allows for a process that is personal and unique for each individual person. We need to learn to connect Jesus welcoming and accepting people with him calling them into this process. They must be connected when we are welcoming and accepting people. We must also be calling them into this process. Now again, that process, the time frames are going to be different. And how it looks will be different, and that's okay. This process for Levi resulted in him leaving the tax booth and a lucrative career. Wow. What if a call to discipleship meant you had to quit your job? Now, that's not the case for everybody. And in our world, it's probably a small group of people who that might have to happen. But it just shows this is personal. All of us, when called by Jesus into discipleship, have some things to leave. And it's not just stuff. There are attitudes, mindsets, behaviors, habits, ways of thinking that when we get called into Jesus, called to Jesus to be his, to follow him, we must leave. All of us have left stuff. Like the disciples said, Jesus, we have left all, you know, they list all the things they left for you. What about us? There's no discipleship without the leaving. Now, again, we need to, this isn't, we don't get like super legalistic about this and super like, oh, you know, just leave everything and, you know, leave it, because we know that, you know, then we're not effective in the world. Jesus calls us not out of the world, not to leave this world, but not to be of this world. Those are two different, very different things. So I am going to lay out a few general stages or seasons. I'm not going to say steps, because that's way too specific. It's way too formulaic. But this process does have some stages and seasons that we must go through for it to be effective in our lives. The first one, and like, I'm not going to have a verse for every one of these things. There are some verses that, you know, we could look at. But the first one is, there is, and I think this is how it all begins, just like with Levi, Matthew, Peter, and all the others, there is an encounter with God. There is a new encounter with God. A revelation, a new revelation of God in our lives. Now, that encounter can be quiet and gradual, or it can be dramatic and sudden. Again, God's going to work differently in people's lives. Some people, you know, and you, normally the testimonies that get told are the dramatic and the sudden transformation, because it's like, wow, that's really exciting. But it's just as good if somebody, as they grow in a Christian family, eventually realizes and believes and understands. That's not less, at least in God's eyes. But somehow, in all of us, God has to reveal himself in a new way. And each person comes to a new understanding of who God is, and a new understanding of the good news, and a new and a clear understanding of the gospel. It happens to all. If they're going to be welcomed and called, that will happen. The second thing, and may happen at the same time or close thereafter, is we have a fresh encounter after or during our fresh encounter with God, you will have a fresh encounter with your true self. Here's what I mean by that. We will see ourselves for who we really are. When we see God for who he really is, that usually results in us seeing, who I am. This one I do have two Bible examples. Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah has a vision, and in the vision he says, I saw the Lord. He is high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The angels cried, holy. Well, the messengers and these creatures crying around. That's the song part. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He has this new encounter vision of God. And then you may know the next words he says. He says, and I am a man of unclean lips. So he has a true encounter with himself. This is who I am. There's a guy in a boat fishing, and this guy doesn't catch anything. And Jesus says to this guy, hey, throw the net out on the other side of the boat. And this guy says, why would I do that? The boat's only 6 feet wide. What's that going to accomplish? He said, but then he realized, oh, that's Jesus. So he said, I better do this. He throws it over. And it's like, there's so many fish, he can't even pull the nets up. And the guy falls on his face and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. His name's Peter. He has a new vision of who Jesus is through these fish. And then he has a new understanding of his true self, who he is before God. When Jesus welcomes and calls a person, they always recognize something about themselves that's not right. That isn't the way it ought to be. That will happen to all of us, and this happened to all of us. Third little phase or season is, and I had a hard time finding the right words, so I'm going to give about 8 of them. Reorientation, reconstruction, reformation, new formation. I didn't know how to say it. Choose your favorite word. But in the turning away, when we recognize, oh, this ought not to be, there must also be a turning towards. Like there are attitudes and behaviors and habits we must turn away from when we come to Jesus. There are attitudes, behaviors, ways of thinking, habits that we must turn to that look like Jesus. To do the things and think the ways that Jesus did and thought and does. Now, there's a Jesus type of reconstruction, and there's a Pharisee type of reconstruction. The Pharisees focus on certain behaviors, regulations, and certain laws and rules, but neglect attitude and heart. There's a missing of the heart. But Jesus' way, its focus is on heart. Because when the heart or the soul, whatever we wish to call it, is transformed, the behavior and the thinking and all of that automatically conforms and changes. And then the heart of God, it's not just our own hearts, our heart and the heart of God that Jesus focused on. And the heart of God we often find in Scripture, and for Jesus, we see this and I've talked about the Sermon on the Mount all the time, but and we just said this, but we see this focus on the heart, and the heart of God, the heart of Scripture come out when he says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. That is the regulation, the law, and you should not murder, because it is the regulation and the law. But then what does he say? But I say to you, do not be angry. That's a character attitude issue. And then he says, because that's the same. And then he says, do not insult. So those are behaviors, and that's the same. So he takes it to the heart, that this process is all about changing of the heart, not just the action. So I think this is the fourth thing. And all this kind of builds, I believe, in our lives. And the fourth thing is in this process, God's ultimate goal is for us to be, to create within us a new identity. So all this stuff is coming together to form us into a new person. The word identity is very popular today, so I threw that in there. But hey, and when I say a new identity, I also mean a new worship. Our identity is tied to our worship. It's always tied to who and what we worship is foundational for our identity. Everyone worships something or someone, and your true identity is found in what you worship. When Jesus calls us, he deconstructs our identity, and then he reconstructs it. He brings it back. Because I'm going to look. We've all developed an identity. It's just normal. And there are ways it's happened for all of us. And they're all similar, but they form us differently. And this is very oversimplified. I know I'm not trying to be scientific with any of this. But we're first form of identity, we begin this identity process as humans, and then we'll look at how God recreates that. And the first aspect is we all have a given identity. When you were called John or Alan, your parents gave you an identity. And then they and your family continued to give you an identity. And then your community has given us an identity through shared values and experiences. And that has formed our identity for good and for bad. And we can all look and say, yeah, this was good. This not so much. From family, from community. And then second, that identity that develops in us, eventually it's connected, or let me say this, collides into our feelings and our experience. What we feel about ourselves. How we are experiencing the world. And when those things collide, sometimes they contradict the one we've been given. And they can be at odds. Now, sometimes they agree. Other times they are at odds and in conflict. The two crash into one another. And finally, the third thing in this little process, again, very simplified, is these two come together, and in those two, we create our identity. We all do that. We create an identity for ourselves. You know, kind of like we all have our own brand. Maybe to say it in more modern words. Well, when we're welcomed and called by Jesus, we go through a process that addresses our identity. And the process is very similar, and it really creates almost a second identity, a new identity. And first, that identity is given. It's given by God. What he says about us and what he has done for us. So if we go all the way back to the beginning, our true identity begins in Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. When he says, God created us humans, male and female, he created them both. In the image of God, he created them both. So the core of our identity is we are image bearers. We are created in his image. Paul said it this way. If you have died, let's see. If then you've been raised up with Christ, and somebody shared this in our discussion either last week or the week before. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, do not set your mind on the things on earth, but the things that are in heaven. And he says this, for you have died, and your life, your identity is hidden with Christ in God. As a follower, as one who's called, as one who's welcomed. Who are you? Well, that's hidden in Christ with God. That's who we are. And then, in understanding, and as God works that and transforms us in that, we experience this identity and feel it, we might say, in our souls and in our hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's a little theological bit to this. Paul said this, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. That's the experience of our in Christ identity. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer me. It is Christ coming out through me. And then, as we're, that transforms us, we have this, we are become a new creation. Paul says in Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he, that person, is a new creation. You are brand new in one sense. A whole new existence in Christ. This new creation is directly connected with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And our participation in that death and resurrection. When Jesus welcomes us and calls us, he's also calling us to participate in death and resurrection. There are things we must die to. And there are ways that he will raise us up. New things will rise. So as we go to the next slide, close with this. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but sick. All who come to Jesus are sick. No one comes to Jesus healthy. They don't get healthy until they're called. That's when the health begins. And then he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. All who come to Jesus are sinners. No non-sinners follow Jesus. Jesus accepts no non-sinners and no healthy people. And the problem with the Pharisees was they thought, no, we're not sinners. We're healthy. As we do this with people, as we, now, see, Jesus takes us, and then he, this is what he does, and now this is our life now, to welcome, accept people, the sinners and the tax collectors, but we must not neglect to call them to discipleship, to the new way of life. Having dust all over them. In doing that, for some it'll be sudden and dramatic. For others it'll be gradual. Quiet. And we need to learn how to adjust ourselves to the uniqueness and process and personal way God is doing this in other people's lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you've accepted and welcomed us, but also thank you that you've called us to a new life in Christ. Called us to follow you, to walk alongside of you, to walk behind you, next to you, to be covered in your dust. The dust of Jesus, shaping and forming us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Knowing he can. This is from 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful hope, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say.
So at this, we're going to have...